The message you are about to hear is provided as an outreach ministry of Calvary Bible Church in Fond du Lac, Wisconsin.
Let's look to the Lord in prayer, shall we? Father God, thanks again for meeting us here this morning, for the blessing of being able to bring you our worship, to be able to come to you with our joy, our praise, our heartache and pain, to know that we worship the God who hears and answers prayer, to watch as you work through that vehicle and the many answers that we have seen. Thanks for the blessing of being your children, the blessing of family. This time when we gather together and together worship, our deep prayer, Father, is that our worship is pleasing to you, that it draws us closer to you, that it in a small way demonstrates the love that we have, the gratefulness, the thankfulness for reaching down and saving us through faith in your Son, Jesus Christ. Thank you for what you are doing and what you will do. Thank you for the challenge and the charge of being witnesses, of letting our light shine. The fact that you have chosen to work through us to bring the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ to those who need to hear it. Thank you for what you're doing here at Calvary and the blessing that is ours to be yours, the privilege of being able to support our frontline warriors, our missionaries around the globe. We thank you for Jack and Judy Kurtz this month, especially as we lift them up. We pray safety as they travel. We know that they're in the States for at least part of the month and then heading back home. We pray that their visit with their supporting churches would be a blessing for them and for the churches, their time with Jack's mom. But we pray for the ministry while they're gone, and thank you for what you are doing and continue to do there in Rehovot. Thanks for letting us be part of it, Father. Help us to remember that you've called each of us to missions, that each one of us is to be your witness in our homes and in our schools, our workplaces, everywhere we go. May we bring you glory as we obediently follow you. We'll praise you as we pray in your name. Amen. Our scripture this morning is found in Matthew chapter 5. It's on page 683 in your pew Bible. Matthew chapter 5, verses 11 through 20 is what we're looking at this morning. Matthew writes, as Jesus continues to speak in this introduction to the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, "Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled by men. You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before men, that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven. Do not think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. I tell you the truth,
until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen, will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Anyone who breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. And so, Father God, we come to you again this morning and ask that you would help us to set aside the things that would distract us, that would keep us from listening as you speak to us from your word. We thank you for its truth. We thank you for its challenge. And we pray that now we would open our hearts and our ears and our understanding and allow you to speak truth into us, Father. Then give us the courage to draw on the power of your indwelling Holy Spirit to put into practice these truths, that we might live in a way that lets our light shine. We'll praise you as we pray in your name. Amen. So 2 weeks ago, after the message, I was asked why I stopped at verse 10 and didn't include the final blessings in my message on the Beatitudes. I thought it was a great question, but I made him wait 2 weeks to give him the answer. I wasn't being mean, maybe dangling a little bait so that they would come back again, but there was a reason for it. If you notice, Jesus changes pronouns from the third person to the second person here. You didn't know you were coming into an English class, did you? Kids are all going, man, I thought English was over with for the summer. He switches from describing followers in general who would take part in the kingdom to directly addressing the disciples. From this point on in the sermon, in fact, he directs his comments primarily to his disciples. The crowds are listening, but he's speaking primarily to this small group. Since he shifted the emphasis, I figured it was a good place for me to do it as well. Take a look at it again with me. Verse 11. Blessed are you when people insult you, when they persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. As he closed out the Beatitudes, he had connected the first one with the last by pointing out that those whom he described already were partakers of the kingdom. Theirs is the kingdom, he said. Not theirs will be, theirs is. That helps place the focus on the spiritual aspect of the kingdom. The kingdom of heaven is a two aspect kingdom. The spiritual aspect came with Christ in his first advent, as he began his ministry, as people trusted in him. But there's still coming that second aspect when he comes back at the second advent and establishes his rule and reign during the millennial reign. It helps us understand that those verses encapsulate the Beatitudes, which is why I stopped there 2 weeks ago. He connects them intentionally. But in that final beatitude, he also hinted at an aspect of discipleship that the disciples had probably not considered: persecution. Here, in this first statement that points directly at his disciples, he expands on that theme. It's a theme he would come back to time and again over the next 3 years. It's one the apostles themselves would spend much time explaining to believers in at least 9 of the books that were written and later incorporated into what we call the New Testament of our Bible. Here he ties the idea of the reality of being persecuted to their association with him. In other words, being his disciple wasn't going to be an easy, comfortable path of power and prestige, but would instead include insults, suffering, and persecution. Not exactly a great recruiting speech, would you think? When you look at the character traits that were highlighted in the Beatitudes, you wonder how in the world could anyone be persecuted if they exhibit things like humility, sorrow for sin, their own and that of others, meekness, a hunger and thirst for holy living, mercy, purity of heart, striving for peace. Why would anybody who exhibited those character traits, why would they be insulted? Why would they be persecuted? Why would people lie about them and say horrible, nasty things about them? Jesus says it's not because of that, it's because of me. It's because you're my disciples. People have attempted to turn a false martyr complex or persecution complex into this blessing, but that's just another lie that people perpetrate. It's only those who genuinely exhibit the character traits just mentioned out of a belief in and love for Jesus and the transforming power of God at work in their lives and then suffer insults, persecution, or falsely spoken evil of as a result of their dedication to Christ, who received this blessing. See, Jesus knew what they would be facing. They didn't. This was, again, remember, this was early in the ministry. This is the first group of disciples that he had called. This is the beginning exciting adventure that they're on. And he's saying, just a minute. It's not all going to be amazing. He points out that it's not all trouble either. He says there's a reward. And he talks about the attitude they're to have in their persecution. Rejoice and be glad. Because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Remember that blessed is a term that means something like, oh, the happiness. And it prefaces these statements of Jesus. Generally, as we mentioned a couple of weeks ago, it carries the sense of this inner happiness. Here, he expands that concept and says that they should express it while enduring their persecutions. Rejoice and be glad. Why? Because their future reward for suffering for their relationship with and their obedience to Him is great. It's great beyond what you can imagine. Jesus understood, even early in the process of discipling these men, how important a view towards heaven would be for them. They needed to grasp this. They needed to be able to put aside this thinking that it's all about here and now, about this kingdom on earth, but to understand that there were eternal things that were more important. Here and now matters. Don't misunderstand. Much of what he is going to say in the sermon is directed towards that truth. It's very important how we live here and now. But much of why it is important, why it matters, is going to have to wait until the future unfolding. I think Peter was probably paying attention because he encourages those to whom he wrote years later, with a very similar truth in 1 Peter chapter 4. You can find it on page 859 in your pew Bible if you want to flip there. But in 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 12 through 19, this is what Peter says as he speaks encouragement to believers who were suffering and being persecuted. Dear friends, don't be surprised at the painful trial you are suffering, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice that you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when His glory is revealed. If you're insulted because of the name of Christ, you're blessed. For the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. If you suffer, it should not be as a murderer or a thief or any other kind of criminal, or even as a meddler. However, if you suffer as a Christian, do not be ashamed, but praise God that you bear that name. For it's time for judgment to begin with the family of God. And if it begins with us, what will the outcome be for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if it's hard for the righteous to be saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? So then, those who suffer according to God's will should commit themselves to their faithful Creator and continue to do good. Peter, sitting at the feet of Jesus, listening to what he is saying about persecution later on, remembers, and having suffered persecution himself, he encourages the believers, don't let persecution make you ashamed that you bear the name of Christ. Take it. In fact, glory in it. Because they persecuted Christ. You share in His suffering. Jesus, having pointed them to heaven, and this future reward brings them back to the present as he continues. He gets serious about the impact of living that life of discipleship as he continues to address them. He says in verse 13, and again, he's speaking directly to the disciples now. You, he says, you guys are the salt of the earth. But if salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? This, by the way, is one of those questions that's not designed to be answered. Everybody knew, once salt lost its saltiness, it was done. You couldn't bring it back. In fact, Jesus says it's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled by men. Here again, we have to overcome our 21st century mindset. And we try to put ourselves back into that historical context so that we can understand what they understood. When we think of salt, we primarily think of table salt. Maybe the tablets that we put in our water softeners. But I don't ever remember, 48 years I've been married to Mary almost, I don't ever remember saying, honey, you got to throw this out and get new. This salt isn't salty anymore. It just doesn't happen with the stuff that we use. But that wasn't the case for them. In that culture, salt was essential to survival. It was used for healing, for cleansing, for flavoring food, yes, but also for preserving it. They didn't have chest freezers and three-door refrigerators. It was used for sustaining health in a very hot and dry climate. In other words, it was a very valuable and essential commodity. And so Jesus' disciples needed to understand, first of all, that they too were valuable and essential to this kingdom ministry. They were to impact their world, becoming a cleansing, flavoring, preserving agent in their culture. But there was a warning in Jesus' statement as well. The salt of their day was unlike ours, and if it was neglected, if it was left out in the elements and contaminated, it would, as a result of too much exposure and pollution from impurities, become tasteless. It lost its saltiness. And it couldn't be made salty again, and so it was worthless and was thrown out onto the street and trampled on by men. See, the disciples well understood this analogy Jesus was making. They understood the two types of salt. They had dealt with it in their everyday life. Jesus assured them that they were salt. The question was, which type of salt would they be? Sadly, many followers of Christ fail to realize their value as good salt, and they simply blend into the culture and the practices of the world around them. They allow themselves to become polluted by the world, which James warns us against. While they may avoid the suffering and persecution that they fear, they fail to be the distinctive difference that they're supposed to be in their world, and they forfeit the reward that they could have enjoyed. They're good-for-nothing disciples. Jesus was telling his disciples they were to make a difference in the world, but to do that, they have to be different from the world. We too must be different if we want to make a difference. He uses a second metaphor to make his point. Verses 14 to 16, he says, "You," and again he's specifically identifying the disciples here, "you are the light of the world." You are the light of the world. Not you will become, you are the light of the world. A city on a hill can't be hidden. Again, I think it's important to remember this is Jesus' initial recorded instruction to his disciples. This is early in the discipling process. He's going to expand their understanding of his use of this metaphor of light as he continues in ministry. But here it's just a simple analogy of an everyday item that they could easily relate to and understand. Again, back into that historical context. Remember, artificial light was minimal in that time. There were no street lights, no neon signs, no spotlights or houses and businesses electronically illuminated. The vast majority of the work was done during daylight hours. Oil lamps were lit in the evening and at night in order to finish up the task, to complete the daily routines, maybe to entertain, to keep the house lit if you had people over. Because there was no light pollution like we have in our culture, what little artificial light they had was very noticeable. And that's why Jesus uses the example of a city on a hill. Even in the weak lights that they lit at night, even those weak lights could be seen from a long distance away out in the wilderness. A city on a hill stood out like a beacon. But it was the lamp that he wanted to focus their attention on, the object that he used to make his comparison. He says, "Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl." The idea here is that in every home there was a common bowl that held about a bushel of meal. And Jesus said, nobody lights a lamp and then goes and gets that clay bowl and puts it over it. He's like, why would anybody even think about doing something that foolish? Instead, what do you do with the lamp? Well, you take and you put it on its stand. And it gives light to the whole house, to everyone in the house, he says. Again, many of the homes in that time were small single-room dwellings. There would have been a projecting stone intentionally placed in the one wall. It would stick out, and that was the lampstand. When you lit the lamp, you set it up there, and then it gave light to everyone in the house. These guys would easily relate to the picture Jesus was painting for them. They got it. For us, it's a little weirder. It's a little harder. Maybe if you've ever been to hunting camp, sometimes you get that idea. But for these guys, this clicked. And so Jesus makes application for them. In this same way, in the same way that this oil lamp is lit and placed up here and all of a sudden the house is lit, in this same way, let your light shine before men so that they may see your good deeds and pat you on the back. No, not even in my version. And praise your Father in heaven. A light is meant to shine. A light gives direction. The individuals Jesus had described earlier in the Beatitudes would shine in their culture, and they would point others to Christ because it ain't me, it's Christ in me. Their influence would be evident like a city on a hill or a lamp on its stand. A lamp that was placed under a bowl would be just useless. Light radiating people live so that others see their good deeds, this visible expression of their faith, and give praise not to them but to their Father in heaven. It's another difference between what Jesus expects of His disciples compared to the way the Pharisees lived. The Pharisees did their deeds to be seen by men. They wanted the praise of men. Jesus says, that's not how we do it. Before we move on to the next phase of his sermon, which we're probably not going to get to till next week, I want to just talk a little bit more about something Jesus said that we can easily overlook. I think the disciples heard it. It probably, I use the term, blew their socks off. They didn't have socks, but maybe their sandals. He had alluded to it in the Beatitude that regarding peacemakers, but maybe they missed it there. They weren't necessarily realizing He was talking about them. Here it's plain. He said that as they let their light so shine, so that men see it and notice their good deeds, these men would praise your Father in heaven. Your Father in heaven. Your Father. My Father? Almighty God, Creator, Sustainer, Almighty God is my Father? Yeah. Your Father in heaven. It's the first of about 15 references by Jesus in this sermon alone, driving home this point that they are, because of their faith in Him, children of Almighty God. He is their Father. I think another thing that we need to remember is There's also an aspect here of the evangelistic impact of living your life this way. I think when he says that they'll praise your Father in heaven, he intends that some of people who see this light are going to themselves come to faith in Christ. And in heaven will praise your Father for the testimony you let shine. I didn't get as far as I wanted to today. Let me see if I can just kind of do a quick, make a practical application of these two, I think, very important points that Jesus made. Again, those who are listening to him here, this was new truth. This was wow. He would take the next 3 years to really open their understanding of the truths that he's going to speak in this sermon. As he walked with them, as he taught and lived with them, as he discipled them. We stand on the other side of the cross, 2,000 years removed, roughly, as believers in Christ with the whole counsel, the whole Bible in front of us, the indwelling Holy Spirit of God in each of us who have trusted Christ for our salvation. The application, I think, for us is a bit more defined. You too are the salt of the earth. You are. Jesus said it. You're the salt of the earth. But the warning is there for us too. If the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It's not good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled by men. One characteristic of salt I didn't mention earlier is that it can make people thirsty. We have a responsibility to be salty salt, to live in a way that makes the world and the people around us thirsty for what we have, what they see in our lives. Paul said in Romans 12:2 that we're not to be conformed to the pattern of this world. But by exhibiting these Christ-like characteristics in our lives, we show the transformation that has taken place and that is taking place. If we don't, our lives are so conformed to those of the world around us, there's no visible difference, then we're just no longer good for anything. Even the lost world has no respect for a hypocrite. Jesus is not saying you lose your salvation. If your salt doesn't stay salty, it's you didn't lose your salvation. You lost your witness. You lost your effectiveness. You lost your purpose. He said, "You are the light of the world. A city on a hill can't be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand and it gives light to everyone in the house." That's how you should live your life. Don't hide the fact that you bear the name of Jesus. Don't let persecution, anticipated persecution, we anticipate stuff that generally doesn't even happen. Don't let fear of the lost world make you put a bowl over the light you're supposed to shine. Let your light so shine before men that they see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven. Live your Christianity out loud where people can see it. Be poor in spirit, not arrogant, self-centered egotists. Mourn over sin, your own and that of the world in which we live. Be meek and humble, but bold for Jesus Christ. Hunger and thirst for righteousness. Knowing that it will bring persecution, hunger and thirst for righteousness. Don't readily adapt to and adopt the cultural norms around you. Be merciful. The world needs to see people, God's people, being merciful to each other and to others. Stay pure in heart. What a challenge in an increasingly perverse world. Stay pure in heart. strive to be peacemakers. You don't have to win every argument. You don't have to win. Be a peacemaker. Endure persecution for your love for and obedience to Christ because of your righteous way of life. When persecution comes, rejoice and be glad. Easy to stand here and say, by the way. Tough to do, but you can do it because Christ tells you to. I like how Paul puts it in Philippians 2. Verses 14 to 16. It's page 831 in the Pew Bible, but it's just a short passage. You want to know how to live your life out where people can see it? This is good. Do everything without complaining or arguing. Well, that'll make a difference right there, won't it? Do everything without complaining or arguing so that you may become blameless and pure, children of God, without fault, in a crooked and depraved generation in which you shine like stars in the universe as you hold out the word of life. We are salt. We are light. In a world that's dark and thirsty, we hold out the hope of salvation through faith in Jesus Christ, through the witness of our words and our deeds. And Father God, we thank you for that. We thank you for the challenge to be godly men and women, to be obedient children. But we also thank you for the blessing of being able to bear witness, to let our light shine. Help us, Father, to do just that. We'll give you all the praise as we pray in your name.
The message you have just heard was provided as an outreach ministry of Calvary Bible Church in Fond du Lac, Wisconsin. For more information, please visit our website at calvarybiblefdl.org or call at 920-921-0530. Thanks for listening, and may you grow in grace through faith in Jesus.